We are going to be entering into the Gospel of Mark today, first few verses of that, verses 1 through 8, actually. I personally absolutely love the Gospels. I try to constantly be, even as I'm reading through the whole Bible throughout a year, I constantly am trying to be in a Gospel most of the time. There's many reasons for that, one of which reminds me of my childhood, where maybe this is true for you. I can remember many times watching these crazy movies, say some karate movie, Jackie Chan, or somebody, just some sort of kung fu thing. At the end of the movie, I'll just be so into this thing, karate people and all sorts of stuff. At the end of the movie, I'd be walking around the house just karate chopping all sorts of stuff. The same thing would happen for, say, if we watched, Harry Potter or something like that. At the end of the movie, after I've been immersed in this movie for 2.5-3 hours, end of the movie, I'm wandering around, g'day mate, and speaking in weird accents, and that is Australia, yeah. Terrible impersonation. Regardless, as I would immerse myself into whatever I'm doing, the movie or a book or something like that, I would find myself at the end of it kind of emulating the person and the things that I've focused my attention on this entire time. And so the same thing applies for when we're into the Gospels. I try to be in the Gospel so much that at the end of the day, I begin slowly acting more and more like Christ. And so I love reading the Gospels. I think you should constantly be reading the Gospels. It's just good for all of us to constantly have the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in front of us. And so, the Gospels are where we're going to be at today. In fact, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, more specifically. The Gospel of Mark is a unique and powerful story of the life of Christ. Of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it is the shortest Gospel and probably the punchiest, the quickest to get to anywhere. Most scholars believe that it was authored by a man named John Mark, who's spoken of a handful of times in the New Testament, Acts 12, probably the most obvious. We think that John Mark was the author of this gospel, who was an associate of the Apostle Peter. And so that's where the authority comes from that enables him to be a part of the gospel writers. There are very few clues, however, in the book that shows the date of when the gospel is written. We believe it was probably before AD 70, since that's the destruction of the temple. But, not a ton of clues in the book that shows us when the gospel is written. But we do know pretty certainly that it was the first of the four gospels to be written. Both the book of Matthew and the book of Luke uses just tons and tons of exact phrases and material that comes out of the Gospel of Mark. And so it's very good evidence that suggests that both Matthew and Luke had their eyes on Mark as they were writing their own accounts of the Lord's, Jesus Christ's life. And so, and we know very certainly that the Gospel of John was the last written on towards the last few years of the first century. And so, one thing we must recognize when we're reading texts like this in Gospels is that this is a very old book, several thousand years old even. We remember when we approach the Bible and approach literature from that old, we have to recognize things are going to be a little different. Not only are we separated by tons of time, but we're separated by cultures. Totally different cultures. That means they probably have different cultures and styles and genres of writing that we're not used to. And so we have to recognize some of these things even when we're reading the Gospels. However, each of the four Gospel accounts are all doing the same thing. They're all showing the life of Jesus Christ, and they're all ending towards the end of each of their accounts with the death and resurrection of Jesus. They all tell of the same story, but all in slightly different ways. When we read the four Gospels, some people are often even tripped up when one book leaves out an event that another book has in it. Or even when the order of some of the events that we see in the Gospels are different in some of the different books. For example, the three temptations of Jesus by the devil, which all come pretty early in each of the Gospels. But both in the book of Matthew and in Luke, the three temptations are in different orders. So, in our gospel that we're getting into, Mark, he just glazes over the temptations, barely even speaks of them, doesn't give much detail about it at all. And so when we come across things like that, does that indicate then that there is error in our books, in our four gospels? They couldn't even get the order of the three temptations right, just three things they couldn't match up? No. We have to remember that these gospels are not simply biographies about Jesus Christ. In the United States, when we narrate a story, we go, absolutely always go chronologically. In the beginning, blah, 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 blah. Then this happened, and then this happened, and then happily ever after. Chronological order. That's how North Americans always tell stories. Ancient writers in the first century did not think like that. Very few things are actually very chronological. Instead, their writing is thematic. Their writing is thematic rather than chronological. And so they will happily move events around, true events that genuinely happen, they'll move them around to better paint a picture of an ultimate point that they're all trying to go to. Mark, in this gospel, has a point just like that that we're going to learn about. He's constantly trying to make, and that's the way he's ordered even the events throughout his 16 chapters of this book. This gospel account is very fast-paced. Mark uses the word immediately over 40 times in this gospel. They'll say, Jesus and the disciples, they did this, and then immediately they moved to this place, and then immediately they went and did this. And he's just constantly using that word that jumps out at you as you're reading it. This story is moving quick, and it's obvious that Mark is quickly heading somewhere with his account. That somewhere is to the cross. The point he's trying to make through the entire gospel account is that Christ is the Son of God, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and that all should repent and believe in the gospel. You will see that as we slowly make our way through this gospel, which may take me years, literally, because I don't preach but like once or twice a month. Literally, for however many years it takes us to get through this gospel, that is what we're going to see every time we look at the book. And so, just from some of that groundwork, let's now move to our text. This is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When people narrate a story, often they will allow for a buildup of suspense as they move through the story. As they narrate, they'll continue to grow up suspense until you finally reach a climax, usually towards the end of your story, and then just a little bit of resolution at the end. This is not so whatsoever with Mark. In the very first verse, very first one, he totally shows his cards for his entire story. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Says that, very first verse. That may not seem so strange to us now because we've heard the name Jesus Christ said that way hundreds and thousands of times since we've been kids. But this verse carries way more weight than we realize. Mark calls Jesus the Son of God. If you remember from the other Gospels, this is the very reason why the Pharisees ultimately killed him. Let me flip over to John real quick and show you. John chapter 5, verse 18 reads, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling his own God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And so regardless of however many people in the secular world say that Jesus never claimed to be God, he never claimed a deity, that's hurt. You hear that a lot in the secular world. Well, the Jews certainly didn't believe that. They thought, oh man, Jesus is claiming to be the Lord because he is saying, God is my Father. And so, already, this first verse in Mark is way more weighty than we ever attribute it. Saying he's the Son of God is the same thing as Jesus saying that he is the part of the Godhead, equal with God. And so at the start of this gospel account, Mark lands us right there. Jesus is Lord, the Son of God. Because Mark is not writing this story to entertain us. No, ultimately, he has a point. He wants to show us the life and death and resurrection of Jesus to prove that he is the Son of God. And so he wants us his readers, us, even now, to witness this Christ and draw that same conclusion. That's why Mark has written the gospel. You probably have heard before now that the word gospel translated means good news. In the very first verse, Mark gets right to the point in essentially saying, listen to the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of the good news of Christ, the Son of God. And so, that being our very small one-verse prologue, let's do that as we consider the rest of the passage. In verses 2 and 3, Mark takes just a giant step backwards and dives into the Old Testament. Let me read these two verses again. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." You know, these verses are from both Isaiah and Malachi. I know here Mark just says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and totally doesn't even talk about Malachi. The reason he does that is just because Malachi's passage is interpreting Isaiah. And Isaiah is the big dog. He's kind of the big cheese of the prophets. And so if you're going to talk about a prophet, you're going to either Isaiah or Elijah. And in this case, Isaiah. Now at this point in time, God has been relatively silent for over 400 years. So Malachi was the very last prophet that we had heard from. And in that account, we hear of Israel's unfaithfulness. We hear about coming judgment, Malachi speaks of, warns of. And then lastly, we see a sliver of hope for redemption in that account. Now it's 400 years now since anybody has heard anything from the Lord. In these two little verses, the first half is from Malachi chapter 3. And we're going to be tremendously helped if we flip over to Malachi 3 and read the passage there. You'll notice some of the words change a little bit, and that's because Mark even is interpreting some of the Old Testament in doing so. But regardless, let's check out Malachi real quick, and that will help us line up what's going on in this passage. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So that's just a small snippet of Malachi. But there are things in this passage that helps us tremendously when we look at Mark's passage. That is this little line that says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Let's throw that in our back pocket and keep looking at what we've got in front of us. So We see from this little passage, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." In that we see there obviously is some sort of a messenger who's coming to prepare the way for the Lord to ultimately come to his temple. Okay, so you're putting the Mark passage and the Malachi passage together, that's what you get. The last few verses, or the last few lines of the Mark passage, comes from the book Isaiah. So let me find Isaiah chapter 40. Reading this Old Testament passage will help us as well. And it begins in verses 3 and goes through 5, which is what my brother Jacob read a few minutes ago. In Isaiah, that reads, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." And 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, and the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so this passage is now helping us discover a few things. First, just like what we saw in the Malachi passage, a king is coming. There is a king coming. There's obviously a messenger who is declaring that to us, John the Baptist in this case, and that this Lord is coming into his temple. So, back to our Mark passage. Yeah, we have the messenger who is declaring to prepare the way. And so, what is this preparation that he's talking about? Prepare for the way of the Lord. Apparently the Lord is coming to his temple. What is this preparation we're getting at? And I want us to just kind of put that even in our back pocket for a minute. We'll get to that in a little bit. But still, remember that. There is some sort of a preparation happening. In verse 4, John finally appears. It says, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So, John the Baptist being in the wilderness is clearly pointing us back to the verses we just read. He is the one in the wilderness, the voice crying out. Now, John the Baptist was a very interesting guy. Just a few verses later, we are told of his clothing and his diet, which are both super weird. He's eating bugs. He's wearing, like, just weird hair. Odd dude, okay? But showing us those few things, those facts, are not just to give us a little bit more information about John, but it's supposed to bring to mind the old prophets of the Old Testament. Most specifically, Elijah, who in the first book of Kings, we see that he wears the exact same sort of a garb. So this kind of weird guy, kind of wearing some weird clothes out in the wilderness, who's already just totally strange circumstances, a lone ranger type of guy. All of this points us towards the prophecy that we just read. John is this prophet. John is this messenger. He is the forerunner. And he is, in whatever it's supposed to mean, he is making clear the path for this coming king. We know from our prologue that coming king is Jesus. But what John is most known for is that he was baptizing. He's John the Baptist. Baptism at this time is not at all what we think of it today. Then, baptism was normally a ritual cleansing ceremony for Gentile converts into the Jewish faith. And so if a Gentile knew some Israelites and recognized their faith and wanted to be a part of that, this is a ceremony that Gentile had to take part of to enter into this faith, in this community. He would be baptized. And so being baptized at this point in time was symbolic to becoming Jewish. Now we add the descriptor to this strange baptism, which reads, is the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism of repentance. We know what repentance is. You probably have heard that word 1,000 times. That is to turn away from sin. That's the literal translation of repentance. Turn away. So this baptism that John is doing is a symbolic representation of changing your ways. You're changing your heart, repenting of sin. That's what he's doing. And so at this time, to be baptized by John is to say publicly, I recognize that I am sinful and that I am in need of God's forgiveness. I return to God. That's what you're publicly proclaiming if you're going to John at this time to be baptized. Now, let's back up just again one more time, at least one more time. We might actually back up a couple more times and put all of this together. Okay, we just plowed through a ton of stuff and start putting all the pieces together. The Old Testament prophecy, which we read, verses 2 and 3, shows us that someday God is sending his messenger, John the Baptist, to come and, as it says, to prepare the way, to clear the path for the coming king. We then see John is that messenger in the wilderness. He's preparing the path for Jesus. And what is it that John is doing as this preparation work? You know, he's instructed. He is giving instructions for people to prepare the way. What is that preparing? That is this clearing of the path and making straight the road is John baptizing and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. So this preparation for the king's arrival, it's not a literal, let's build some nice roads and prepare for the king to travel into our country. No, it's John helping people to prepare their hearts, to find a... instructing their hearts to be able to place their faith in this coming king. That's the preparation that John is doing. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now means make sure the posture of your heart is ready for the king. That's what the preparation is. And so we learned that baptism was for Gentile converts coming into the Jewish faith. And now, as we move on into verse 5, we see that both Judea and Jerusalem are coming out to be baptized. These are Jews. Totally contrary to what they had seen all of their lives. Jews are coming to John to take part in this baptism, which is for Gentiles typically. And now, can you put all this together? Can you see why the Pharisees totally hated John? Totally scandalized by John? John the Baptist is essentially teaching, saying, you Jews are all sinful, and you need to repent, turn away from your rebellion. You think that because you're ethnically Jewish that you are a child of God, and you are not. John is saying, come, I am here to prepare the way for the Lord. Come and repent, being baptized, and place your faith in the coming Messiah. That's what John is preaching. So John's telling everyone that it doesn't matter who your daddy is, it doesn't matter where you grew up, it doesn't matter what you look like. Those that are true Israel, those that are genuine believers, are those that have given their hearts to God. And that same message is true for us today. It doesn't matter where you live or who you are or if you even go to church or not, those that are actually children of God are those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, as you know, were incredibly strict followers of the law. They were just totally hardcore about following God's laws. They turned their adherence to the law into their path of salvation. They are then scandalized when they're told that by John that you look like you keep the law outwardly, but you are the most sinful of all. You need to prepare also for the coming of the Lord by turning your hearts to him rather than towards your obedience to the law. And so these Jews and these Pharisees, in order for them to take part in this baptism of John, they're symbolically saying, yeah, all this time I thought I was a Jew. I thought I was part of true Israel, and now I'm confessing that I've not been. And so, of course, the Pharisees will not take part. There's no telling how many people I have spoken to, even in this town, just I can remember a specific conversation just 2 weeks ago of people who say things like, I'm a pretty good person. And in doing so, they expect that God will grant them access to heaven when they die. That mindset, that logic is exactly the same thing that the Pharisees do. I'm a pretty good person. God won't send me to hell. It is this literally the same thing as works-based salvation. I am good, therefore heaven. It is works-based salvation. Romans chapter 2 gives us just a super specific verse. Let me just flip to it real quick. You don't have to go there. Romans 2 reads, "You who judge those and who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God." Verse 4. "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness?" Talking about God. "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" This is exactly what so many of my friends are assuming whenever they tell me things like that. "I'm a pretty good person. Surely God won't send me to hell." People are literally presuming on the kindness of the Lord. The Bible gives absolutely, absolutely no room for that theology. Scripture tells us, in fact, that we are not good whatsoever. All of our friends that think they're good people are not good people. There are no good people. We place our hope not on our performance, like the Pharisees did, but rather on the performance of Christ. John the Baptist, way back here in the Gospel of Mark, is preaching this very same thing. I have to admit, this is a strange line. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I admit, that does sound strange. That almost has a scent of works-based salvation in it. You know, I become baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's how it kind of reads in the English. But here is just another important tool that you need to learn when we study the Bible. Earlier, you've seen me flip to the Old Testament several times, which has helped us understand what we're talking about in the New Testament. That is obviously one major tool you should constantly be using as you're reading your New Testament. In fact, people say, I've got an old teacher from school who would say the New Testament is just literally commentary for all of the Old Testament, okay? They both talk about each other. You're going to find stuff that correlates everywhere you look. And so that's the first thing you just need to realize. You run into weird Old Testament things or weird things that sound Old Testament-y, it probably is spoken of in the Old Testament, okay? You'll be tremendously helped by finding where that's at in the Old Testament. Most of your study Bibles has little references. There are ways to track things down. But more than that, you should just read your Old Testament a lot, as well as your New Testament. But you should just become very familiar with the Bible, and these things will be easier for you. That's one obvious tool that you should be constantly using. Another, which you have to use with a verse like this, is make sure you bring into account of what the rest of the Bible says about a particular thing. We come across an odd sentence that says, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The first thing you might think is, oh, whoa, is he talking about works-based salvation? Well, no. If you continue reading the book of Mark, you see that is not preached. If you obviously keep reading the New Testament, especially like Ephesians and the book of Romans, you see that no, the New Testament does not support any sort of works-based salvation whatsoever. Paul hammers the Galatian church on the head because of some of this. We come across a strange verse. We don't understand what it means. We think either this verse is contradicting all the rest of the things that I know in Scripture, or I don't understand the verse. And typically it's, I don't understand the verse. And so just two basic tools you need to be constantly using as you read the New Testament. Use the rest of the Bible to interpret the Bible. Even in this account, though, Mark telling people to, telling Jews even specifically to repent and be baptized, already suggests he does not support a works-based salvation. Otherwise, he would have left the Jews alone. So, just a little side note. Read your Bible well. back to Mark. In verse 7, we see more of what John was preaching. He says, "And John, he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So we know that John is this messenger spoken of old in those two Old Testament prophecies. And that this great one that is coming is incredibly great. He makes a huge contrast between himself and this coming king by saying, "I'm not even worthy to take off his disgusting flip-flops for him." John the Baptist, who all of Judea and Jerusalem are coming out to see, who's probably literally baptized thousands of people at this point. He's with regard to the first century, he's absolutely famous. He preaches that one is coming that is infinitely greater than he. And what is it that John preaches this great one will do? This coming king will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 8. John baptizes with water. Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. John immerses people in the Jordan in water. Jesus immerses people with the Holy Spirit. Let me read a quick passage out of the book of Acts. We're given just a little bit of commentary on this moment. The book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 5, which reads, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so we all probably are very familiar with Pentecost, and that's what Jesus is referencing, not very many days from now. And so he's showing that the Holy Spirit, this Holy Spirit baptism, is exactly what has happened at Pentecost. And is exactly what happens in your and my conversion. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what John's getting at. Even as Aaron taught just a few weeks ago, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are given spiritual life through the Holy Spirit. So if you remember those two Old Testament prophecies we read together, we're gonna go back and slide through all this again with, as we keep gaining a little bit more knowledge about each time, we're going to keep running through this thing. As you remember those two Old Testament prophecies from earlier, in the book of Malachi, he prophesied that a messenger was coming to prepare the way for the king, this Messiah, to, remember I said the unique thing about the Malachi passage was to enter into his temple. Then King Jesus is coming to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 21 and 22 gives us some more commentary on what's going on here. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure being joined together," listen to this language now, "being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." We, you and I, those that have placed our faith in Christ, are being built, as this passage says, into a holy temple, the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If we read more of the Isaiah passage that we looked at earlier, it tells us that at the arrival of this King Jesus, at this Messiah figure, that Jesus will seal us with the Holy Spirit. And at this arrival, it says, Isaiah says that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That's kind of the key words that we're taught in the Isaiah passage. And so, friends, this King has already come. The glory of the Lord has already been revealed for us to see. Even right now, King Jesus is making good on this prophecy in that we are, those that are His, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And there is coming a day when this will be completed in Revelation chapter 22. Just an incredible passage in the last book of the Bible, which reads, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him, and they shall see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." In the entire Bible, from the Garden of Eden, since the fall of man, God has been pursuing His people, ultimately to that end, to dwell with them once again. That's why Ephesians talks about us being His dwelling place. That is where God has been heading the entire book of the Bible, this incredible story of redemption. We will dwell with God forever because the glory of the Lord has been revealed through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Woe to us and anyone else that would neglect this coming King. And so, friends, the preaching of John the Baptist in this gospel, which was preached thousands of years ago, is still totally applicable to us today. Those that are not believers, still you're called to repent of your sins. Turn to Christ. And for believers, you can look forward to the day when our King returns to bring us home. The Gospel of Mark is just going to be an incredible book for us to be in. Because even now, in these first few lines, even in the first verse, Mark points our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, our only hope is in this great work. We'll continue to see that as we open up the Gospel of Mark, and who knows how long it takes us to get through it. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You for